It looks like just about everyone's here, so we'll go ahead and start. But before we get to our topic this morning, I want us to look at, we're talking about Job, but I want us to look at some things that secular men have written about the book of Job. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit," talking about the book of Job. He spoke these about the book of Job. "He is not the only man of literature," and all of these men are historical men that were very important to literature, that I'm quoting from. Victor Hugo, one of the greatest known French writers, said, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Lord Tennyson, who was a very well-known poet, who was at one time the poet laureate, which is basically the highest ranking a poet can get in the nation of England. He was the poet laureate for Queen Victoria. He wrote that it is the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. Now, I don't remember right off the bat when Queen Victoria reigned, but when he talks of ancient, you can think of those that came before him. And modern, we can still take that to modern to mean modern to us today. Philip Schaff, a Protestant theologian, wrote, "The book of Job rises like a pyramid in the history of literature without a predecessor and without a rival." Without a predecessor, or without a rival. Why would all of these men say this about the book of Job? Now, besides the one where he talks of the human mind, since it did not come from the human mind, we can still look at this book and we can still apply what Job went through, and we can still find things in it that we can take from it. We have 4 points this morning that we're going to take from it. But what does this mean for the study of our book, that these great men said this about this book? What does it mean that secular men said this about a book that people for, I think I can rightfully say, millennium, have been trying to say is just a myth, is just a gathering of stories that men put together? It means that we can learn much from this book. We have many lessons that we can take from it. And some of the ones I mainly want us to look at, the first one is going to be that God is more powerful than Satan. Second, we're going to look at even the good suffer. Something I think that is a very important lesson for us to take away today. For us, even right now. Third point is that people do not necessarily suffer, and the way I'm going to put it is due to their sin. And then fourth, momentary problems must not turn us from eternal values. For the first point, God is more powerful than Satan, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 1. Just turn to the first book, or to the first chapter of Job. Go ahead and look at verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," here speaking of angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." The first question we have to ask ourselves is, why did Satan present himself before God? Why would the enemy of God present himself before God as if God had control over him? Commanded to appear. Because he knows God's greater than him. Think of it in this aspect. I mean, this plays into both of what Brother Ferguson said, that God is the creator and that Satan is the creation. The angels are created beings. They are not on the same plane as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They were created by them, Therefore, they are subject to the Creator just as humans are subject to Him. This is, we are subject to His will. Whether Satan liked it or not, if God told him, come before me, Satan had to come before him. Go ahead and look at the next verse. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What can we deduce about Satan being able to walk to and fro on the earth? Could he had free will up to a point? Could he have walked to and fro on the earth if God had said, you won't do that? No. So at this point, Satan had been given at least permission enough to walk to and fro on the earth. Continue reading with me, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now notice verse 12. Notice verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What did Satan have to have from God before he could do anything to Job? Had to have permission. Why? Let's look at it this way. When you look at, and we'll just say, just because it came out really recently, when you look at Avengers Age of Ultron, what is the main thing that you see? You see that two of the Avengers created the antagonist, a robot named Ultron, and for most of the movie you see that Ultron, the evil guy, is just beating the Avengers. He has them outwitted over here, he has them outpowered over here, he jumps them here, he gets them here. What do you normally see in the big blockbuster movies? That evil is somehow stronger than good. Until a certain point. Until it's the end of the movie, and, I mean, I guess for the American cinema goer, they just can't see evil win. Evil will be romping, stomping, and rolling all over the good guy. And then right in the nick of time, somehow the good guy will get enough power to overcome evil. That's what we normally see, isn't that correct? But is that the case in reality? No. Because Satan, the ultimate evil, has to have permission from God, the ultimate good, before he can do anything. Evil is not more powerful than good. But if we were to go and see a movie where the good guy is just always beating the bad guy, it would get kind of boring. So they switch it up a bit. But we must remember that God, that good is more powerful than evil. If Satan was stronger than God, then why would we always see Satan towing the line, getting as close to that line of disobeying God, but not stepping over it? If Satan was more powerful than God, then why wouldn't he be walking around not right now doing as he pleases? Why would he have to get permission from God and get God to say, look, you can do this. Look, you can touch the wealth of Job, but you can't touch Job. And then later on say, look, You can touch Job, but you just can't kill him. If Satan was more powerful than God, why didn't he just kill Job flat? Because he's not more powerful than God. Go ahead and go to Matthew 25 quickly. Matthew chapter 25, and if someone wouldn't mind reading verses 40 and 41 for me. Matthew 25, 40 and 41. Thank you. So, eternal punishment was made for the devil and his angels, but even for those that are going to be punished with eternal punishment, does Satan just get to go take them? No. They might be his servants, they might be doing what Satan wants them to, but Satan doesn't get them until God tells him he can have them. I don't think I'm going too far in saying that. If I am, someone please tell me. But, I mean, that's at least the way I'm looking at it, is that even those that are Satan's servants, he doesn't get to do with them for eternity as he pleases without God telling him to. Exactly. Thank you. So it's still the point that Satan does not get anything. Satan isn't more powerful than God. Satan can't outdo God. Period. So that's our first point there. Next, and this is a very important point, this one and the next one, is that even the good suffer. And this most likely comes from just denominational thinking or from confusion in the religious world, is that everyone thinks that if you're a good person, or that if you're a Christian, using the term Christian loosely, is that you're going to live the life of Riley, that you're just going to have everything laid out for you, that everything's just going to go your way no matter what. But that's not the case, is it? I know in my lifetime there's been times where I've struggled where it really made me think, I don't get why it can't be that other way. There are those, that they constantly, well, if God is such a loving God, why would he let such a good person go through such and such? Have this happen to them. Have this happen to their sibling. And I think a lot of it is just that the denominational world has overplayed God's love, and that they've made it, well, if you love God, and if you do what he wants you to, that he's just going to bless you left and right, and you're not going to have to worry about having any kind of bad happen to you. And they must forget what happened to Job. Because as we read earlier, God himself, speaking of Job, said that he is a perfect and upright man. You can find no greater statement about any man than God himself, who is complete perfection, saying of a creation of his that he is a perfect and upright man that puts away evil. We can think of David, who it was said that he was a man after God's own heart. We can think of Moses, who was called the servant of God. But God never said of them that they were a perfect and upright man. David was called a man after God's own heart. That's saying a lot. But for God himself to say that you are a perfect and upright man, that is the highest compliment anyone can receive. And if a perfect and upright man that God has said such of can suffer, what does that mean for us? For us to say, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have to be suffering. Has God said of any of us, or can we even expect for God to say any of us, he is a perfect and upright man? I don't think so. Job is the perfect example of the good suffering. No matter how you look at it, he suffered. I mean, he had his children taken away from him. He had his wealth taken away from him. His wife basically told him to curse God and die. The one person that was supposed to be there to support him no matter what turned on her, turned on him. His friends came and said, look, Job, I've never seen anyone that wasn't a sinner suffer like this. You've done something wrong. You've made God mad. You need to get right and you'll get it back. Job suffered. Period. But go and look with me first at Acts chapter 10. Go look at Acts chapter 10. And if someone wouldn't mind reading verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10. Thank you. If someone wouldn't mind going to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And should be verse 11. If you read that whole chapter, it'll be there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans 2, 11. Now, the KJV has it, respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Now, Romans 2:11 is talking of that God isn't going to give some salvation and then not give others salvation. In the aspect of, these people have been good, these people have been good. They both have obeyed His will, but He's going to give these ones salvation, and He's not going to give these ones salvation. That's what it's talking about. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's saying about the same thing, is that the Jewish mindset was that the Jews were the ones that were going to be saved. The Gentiles had no possible way of being saved. And then Peter had his dream. He comes, Cornelius tells him what happens, and then Peter says, I get it now. God had always planned to save the Gentiles because He's not a respecter of persons. I want to take this and put it like this. If God allows one person to suffer, no matter what the case, if God allows one person to suffer, why would He not allow me to suffer? Why would He not allow my wife to suffer? Why would He not allow Josh? Why would He not allow Brother Ferguson? Why would He not allow Brother Jerry? Insert name here. Why would He not allow them to suffer? And if He did choose, well, I'm going to let him suffer, I'm going to let him not suffer, is He not being a respecter of persons? So even the good suffer because God is not a respecter of persons. Also, if someone will now turn to James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Read that again. When you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall into trials. Continue on, please. Thank you, Brother Ferguson. So, the half-brother of Christ, James, he doesn't tell us, get angry when you fall into diverse temptations because you're not supposed to. He says, take joy in them. Why? Because like Job, they will teach us to have patience. And I find it uniquely interesting that James is the, and if my research is correct, is the only man in the New Testament that talks of Job and talks of him being patient. So James tells us to be happy when we suffer because it's going to teach us patience. And then he commends Job for his patience. So when we suffer, it's going to help us to learn patience. And then patience will lead to other good things. Because good things come to those that wait. If the good suffer because they have sinned, then we must ask, why did our Savior suffer? He lived under Old Testament times. He walked perfectly according to the Old Testament, did he not? So, if the good suffer because of their sin, then why did Christ suffer? That means that somewhere in the Bible, it was left out that he sinned, and it was lied about. And if he did sin, then that means that he could not be the Passover lamb that we need. And if he could not be that Passover lamb, then we have no hope of eternal life. And as Paul put it, we are among men most miserable. So the good, and I'll change it to wording it this way. The righteous can and will suffer, and it doesn't mean that they've sinned. It just means that our God is a just God, and it means that he is helping to perfect us. Point three. People do not suffer because of their sin. And I want to word it this way, because of a certain teaching in the denominational world. And this might get a bit confusing, so I'm going to stop afterwards for questions in case I confuse anyone, because I see that I could very easily do so. People do not always suffer because of their sins, but people can suffer because of other people's sins. What I'm meaning by this is that because Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world. But just because my mama sinned doesn't mean that I'm going to have consequences from her sinning. That also does not mean at the same time that I could not have consequences from her sinning. Does that make sense? Go ahead and turn to Luke 13, and this will make it a lot clearer for anyone that hasn't understood. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If we take that each of these Galileans, and, excuse me, I'm having issues. If we take that each of these Galileans, and each of these 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on, if it happened to them, because they sinned, does that make... Well, that makes God a just God. I'm even getting caught up in myself. If we take that each of these Galileans and each of these 18, it happened to them because they sinned, what does that mean? Could it not be possible that not all of them were sinners? Could it not be possible that none of them had sinned? And then, what sin is so heinous to let a just God allow a man to kill people and mingle their blood with a sacrifice? What sin is so heinous that God would allow a tower to fall over on some people? The only question we could say is any sin. And by saying that, then we'd have to say that means that every human being on the planet at this time is worthy of dying by having our blood put with a sacrifice or having a tower fall on us. But that's not the case. But if we believe that sin causes suffering, then none of these people had to have sin to bring this death upon them. We can even look at David's son. What sin did David's son commit that caused him to die so early in life? None. But as I'd said, could it not be that he died because of consequences from the actions of his mother and of his father? What about a young child that is killed by a drunk driver? What did that young child do that was so heinous of a sin that God allowed them to be killed by a drunk driver? Nothing. Those are unfortunate consequences of sin being in existence. Because we can look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Sin brought death into being. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, then the only logical conclusion from that is that if they had not sinned, then every human being would be immortal. So, sin does not cause us to always suffer. But at the same time, we will have consequences which could turn into suffering because of our sin. And there are many other verses that we could bring up talking about this. We could bring up Ezekiel 18. The son shall not be punished for the sins of the father. The father shall not be punished for the sins of the son. Each soul shall be held accountable for their own sin. The main point we need to take away from this is that in certain cases, just like Job didn't sin. Job did not do anything wrong, yet he suffered. Why? Because of sin. And in this case, because God was using Job as a way to limit what Satan could do to us. If you were to read the entire book of Job, it turns out that Job is the battlefield, and that the two sides fighting are God, who is defending us, and Satan, who is trying to get more control so that he can harm us more. So, from Job's, a few of the lessons we can take are that God is more powerful than Satan, that the good suffer, and that because the good do suffer, that doesn't mean that they suffer because of their sin. I want us to now look at, and this will be our final point, we can't let momentary problems turn us from eternal values. And a good example of this is the interaction of Job and his wife. Go ahead and turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, start at verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Basically saying, look, you're a good man. You do what God tells you to. And yet he allows this to happen to you. Why are you still going to obey someone that'll let this happen to you? You might as well just curse him and die. But he said unto her, thou speak as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So his wife tells him, curse God and die. God no longer is treating you the right way. you might as well just curse him and let him kill you. Before this she had obeyed God the way her husband had, I think we can say that she did. She allowed the momentary suffering of her husband to change her eternal values. And when we think of Job's wife, what do we normally think of? Of the curse God and die. We don't think of that. This is a woman that has had her children taken away, that has had her house taken away, that has had everything taken away from her, just like Job. And then we don't even take into account that she's had to sit here and watch her husband suffer. That in and of itself is just about enough for any loving spouse to say what she did. Was she right in saying it? No. But we can take from her, we can't let momentary problems turn our eternal values. We have to remain constant. Go to Matthew chapter 16 with me. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is our soul really worth giving up eternal paradise just to alleviate a little pain right now? Just to fix our financial situation by stealing, by cheating, by insert whatever here? No. We can't let momentary problems take away our assurance of eternal salvation. Because this is for a little while. I always remember Brother Mosher. I'm pretty sure he did with this with Josh while they were in school. He went up to the board and he didn't really write a name, but he put a year and then he put a hyphen and then he put another year. And the point he was making is that on your gravestone, it'll say your name. It'll say the year that you were born, and that dash represents your entire life. Everything you did, everything you accomplished, all the mistakes you made, all of the great things you did, are in that dash, that hyphen. Because when you look at it, we live for, we'll say, 80 years. 80 years compared to 1,000 years is comparable to a hyphen. Now, zoom out. God's eternal. 80 years is not that big. Yet, is it really worth even, say, 80 years of pleasure to give up eternal salvation? No. Because what's over there will be so much greater than what we have here. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain and aches. You could really say it. Everything over there will be sunshine and daisies. I think that's the greatest lesson that Job can teach us. Is that Job went through all of this, and yet he did not let momentary problems take away the greatest thing that he had waiting for him. I entitled the notes that I had for this Job, Learning How to Suffer and Remain Faithful. Because as Christians, we will suffer. As Christians, we are expected to remain faithful through that suffering. Job shows us it's possible. Paul shows us it's possible. The Christians of the first century who were threatened with death show us it's possible. We can remain faithful through suffering because we will suffer. But we can know, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that because God is more powerful than Satan, that suffering, that temptation will not be so strong that we cannot overcome it. And that since God is so powerful, and although he has to allow everyone to suffer because he is a just God, he will allow us an escape. He won't force us to go through it without giving us a route. At times that route might be prayer. It might be other things. But because God is more powerful than Satan, he can help us when we have to suffer. Any questions, comments, critiques? Raphael, will you go ahead and say another prayer for us? Prayer, please.